Let's all pray. Our loving God and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Thy mercy, for Thy goodness to us. Again, Thou hast brought us to Thy house today that we might hear from heaven. And I pray that it will be so, and that Thy Spirit would come, that He would come to our heart's delight, that He would come and afresh give us a vision of our blessed Saviour, as well as of His will for us. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us grace to listen with profit to Thy word. I pray that Thou wilt grant to both preacher and hearer copious measures of Thy Spirit. And I pray that in all things our Saviour's name would be honoured and glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to continue this morning, and just for one or two more messages, in the theme of the law of God. It has certainly been a theme that has taken much of our attention for some months. It is an important topic. It is something that we dare not take lightly. But in John chapter 14, verse 15, we have a verse which we've been looking at in recent times particularly. I want to mention again this morning the words of Christ, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If ye love me, keep my commandments. Last time we were studying together the twin topics of law and love. And we were showing how there's a lot of misunderstanding of these truths. There's much false and dangerous teaching regarding them. It's very important for us to understand that the moral law of God is not antithetical to love. That is, it's not inconsistent with love. But rather, as Jesus has pointed out to us, the keeping of the law of God is proof. It is evidence that we love Him. He says later in that chapter, by the way, in John 14 and verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." It's very important for us then to understand the biblical definition of love. In this regard, we noted that the biblical definition of love is that love is the fulfilling of the law. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, it tells us that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That is, it's not a burden to us. It's not looked upon by us as an unnecessary imposition. It's not grievous. If you love me, keep my commandments. If I really and truly love God this morning, I am going to seek by His help and grace to strive to do that which He is pleased with. And how do I know what God is pleased with? It's written in His Word. There is a difference between law and love, but they are inseparably connected, and it's entirely wrong for us to say, as some do, that love has somehow replaced law, or that love is some kind of a higher law, or that it's something more desirable than law. That is a false distinction. Love has not replaced law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So law is not against love. And the Bible defines love, in particular, love for God and our neighbor in terms of the commandments of God. You can't separate love from law. We said a lot of things about that that I'm not going to repeat this morning. But we also noted the binding demand of love. The Apostle Paul said that he was constrained by the love of Christ in serving Him. That is, he got his eyes focused upon Christ's love for him, and on that basis he served the Lord. Love was the motive then for his service. So love is not a replacement for duty. It's not put in place of law. It is true love for God and for Christ that causes us to want to do our duty, to please Him. And there's a clear connection between motive and action. Love is a principle of action. Love doesn't just make it up as it goes along. People will want you to think sometimes along these lines, I love God, so I'll decide what He would like for me to do. No, the love of God is that we keep His commandments. As someone said, the law is love's eyes, without which love is blind. We need this direction. The Lord has given us a standard of behavior. Love is not divorced from duty and law and command. If you love me, I say again, Jesus said, keep my commandments. There's a clear connection between motive and action. We noticed that under the binding demand of love. And we also began to note the Christian commandment. John 13:34. I'm sure many of us know the words very well. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And some have taken this to mean that this new commandment of Christ replaces the Ten Commandments. That is a falsehood. That is not what our Lord taught at all. There is no real truth in the assertion that the Old Testament is at odds with the New Testament on this matter. You see, the false idea is often preached, and I'm sure it's done from many a pulpit this morning. The Old Testament presents believers as a people directed by law, and the New Testament shows people who are directed by love. And that's a myth, and it is supported by an erroneous view of our Lord's words in John 13:34. And I think there are very few statements in the Bible that are more misunderstood and more misapplied when the law is spoken about than this one. See, I've heard people say, and I've read where people have stated, that there is now a new law that has replaced the Ten Commandments. It's the law of love. And it sounds very pious and very holy, but is it right? Is it true? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't seem to think that it was true, because he said that he delighted in the law of God after the inward man. He also said in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that he was under the law to Christ. In other words, the law of God was not a way to life, and we'll notice that again in a moment, but it is a way of life for the Christian. It directs his life. And you look at the ministry of Christ, look at the teaching of Christ. Far from abrogating the law, or undermining the moral law, or minimizing the moral law, our Lord magnified it. He emphasized its far-reaching application to men's lives, far beyond that which they thought it applied to. For example, as we've mentioned already, the sins of murder and adultery. The Lord Jesus showed that the very desire in the heart was enough to make you guilty of the breach of the commandment. And in his life, furthermore, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law to the letter. He kept it in perfection. Nobody could ever accuse him of lowering the standard of the Decalogue, let alone doing away with it. But in uttering this new commandment, and he did mention the new commandment, he was emphasizing the principle underlying his own life, which ought to underlie the actions of believers, and that is love. In love he washed the disciples' feet, leaving them an example of loving and selfless service. And there's a sense in which the commandment that he gave here was not new. We know that that's the import of 1 John 2:7-8, because it speaks of the old commandment and the new. You might ask, what was new in the repetition of the old commandment? That which is new is the light shed on it by the life and teaching of Christ himself. And the operative words in John 13:34 are, as I have loved you. Here the Lord is setting a standard that has not been seen before in his life and ministry. There's new light shed on the old commandment by the life and teaching of Christ himself. It's the old commandment seen in a new light. You see, there's no discussion here in John 13, for instance, of the standard of moral conduct. The whole subject here in the context is servanthood. And so the key words in verse 34 are, as I have loved you. He's the supreme example of love, isn't he? Witness the cross. Calvary is the greatest demonstration of the love of God and of Christ. I know that people talk about living under a law of love, but what does it mean? What does Christian love look like? How does it act? How does it manifest itself? If you say, well, I'm going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, then you're going to have to love what he loved. You're going to have to hate what he hated and conform your life to the holy standard that he conformed to, although we know that we cannot do that perfectly. That's why we need Christ. He said, however, I came to do the will of the Father that sent me. Where is that will found? It's found in the commands of his holy word. Jesus kept the law of God. That was the objective standard that he perfectly held to in his life. And that law, we know, is the law of love, because it demanded love for God and our neighbor. Think of the Ten Commandments again. I know I've mentioned this several times, but sometimes when you hammer away on the same nail, it finally penetrates. And I hope that it will be so with all of us, that we will think much about this, and that I will think much about it in my life. Love for God, that's the first table of the law. Love for my neighbor, that's the second table of the law. The Lord Jesus reduced the commandments to these two headings. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love was not a new obligation for Christians. The Old Testament said, love God with all your heart and soul and mind. The Old Testament said, love thy neighbor as thyself. This is not a new law, but this is a new demonstration of the keeping of law. A new standard of conduct was not introduced that did away with God's commandments, but the new thing that our Lord spoke about was the living demonstration of love in the servanthood that he provided. That's what he means, as I have loved you. You see, in the person and work of Christ, love was manifested and personified as it had never been before. And there was a newness as well, I think, regarding the objects of love. Jesus now laid special emphasis upon brotherly love, not just love for the neighbor, but this is love for other believers of whatever race or nation. You see, no longer is it the case that everyone who is in the Commonwealth of Israel is the one that salvation is restricted to. Though we know that there were exceptions, there were Gentiles even in the old economy that were brought in. But they were the exception rather than the rule. You had to become proselytized into Israel to be of the household of faith. But now the Bible tells us, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. The guy in prison and the one who is the imprisoner, if they're both Christians, they're in the same family. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A Jew is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but inwardly we're part of the Israel of God. So love for the household of faith is that evidence by which we're to show the world that we are really his. This is the law of God. And John 13:35 records those words of Jesus that we need to pay attention to as his people. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But as has rightly been pointed out, and I want to point it out today, this brotherly love does not negate the objective standard of the Ten Commandments. The law shows us our sin. It thrusts us to the cross and to the Savior for mercy and grace. It drives us to him. And love constrains us to walk a path of righteousness defined by the commandments and marked by joy and humble servanthood. That's the right relationship between law and love. Now I want to go on from there to speak of the believer's directive for love. There's a strange notion that's propounded by many that love is somehow its own law, and the believer's renewed conscience is its own guide and monitor. It seems to be very biblical to say, well, you know, if you love God, you'll strive to please him. That's true enough as a statement. The problem is, how will you know that you're pleasing God? You might have the right motive, a love for the Lord, but what is your duty? How can I know my duty? How can I know what my duty is? By my own conscience? Well, there are people who do that all the time, and they go in the wrong direction entirely, because their conscience is not subservient to the commandments of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 8 verse 10 that the Spirit of God writes the law on the hearts of the regenerate. The regenerate soul, the renewed heart, has a love for the commandments of God that results in loving and cheerful obedience. Yes, I serve the Lord out of gratitude for his redeeming work. That has to be the motivating principle. And we can't serve God aright merely out of duty alone. That would be legalism. God's commandments don't create in me a disposition or a will to obey the Lord. The command doesn't have any power to produce a love for God. But I do believe that disposition comes from the Spirit of God, and it comes from my contemplation of the cross. But there has to be, men and women, an objective standard for obedience before any of us can understand how to obey God. And that objective standard is the moral law. The point that I'm making, I made it last time, is that love does not replace law. Love is not exempt from law. The moral law is not done away with by love. It is fulfilled. And it's love for God that enables us to willingly, by his grace, obey his law, albeit imperfectly. Top Lady wrote, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do." What did he mean? Well, he certainly wasn't saying that we don't have to be at all concerned about breaking God's holy commandments anymore. And that hymn that we sang earlier in our service, "Free from the law, O happy condition," it doesn't mean that we're happy now because we can steal and lie and commit adultery with impunity. That's not what it means. "Free from the law, O happy condition." Top Lady, in his hymn, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do," was referring to the believer's free justification upon the merits of Christ. "Such have been delivered from the curse of the law." And what is that? Eternal damnation for their law breaking and sin. And he went on to write, "My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." In our Christian lives, and I'm speaking here to believers, we ought to be acting out of love to the Lord and our neighbour as the law of God bids us to do. Love does not set its own norms or standards of behaviour. The divine law does that. And true, genuine love is active in doing God's will as set forth in his commandments. There is a hymn in our book which says, "Oh, I delight in his command, love to be led by his dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary." I love to be led by his dear hand. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The love of a Christian for the Lord is a love that's directed by the precepts of the Lord's own holy law. Now, in the context, it's important for us to clear up another misconception that's very much linked with what we've studied earlier concerning law and love. We touched on it in an earlier message in our introduction to this series. And this is the false idea, also supposedly based upon Scripture, that law has been completely set aside because of grace. Now, the verse that is often quoted in this connection is Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Let's look at this scripture. And I want us to think this morning about what it teaches regarding law and grace. Romans 6 verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And I want us to think about two aspects in relation to this verse. Number one, the tragic misapplication of these words. These words have been so misunderstood and so misapplied by some preachers and teachers, and I'm thinking particularly of the second part of the verse, and really that's part of the problem. The verse is only partially quoted. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. You may have heard this verse quoted at you many times. I have, in relation to this matter. I've had people who call themselves dispensationalists who have quoted this verse to me as a justification for saying that the Christian can have no regard whatsoever for keeping the Sabbath. You're not under the law, but under grace. And you fellows who preach the Ten Commandments, you're legalists. That's the charge that is made. You're not under the law, but under grace. And what these people are guilty of doing is quoting the second part of the verse without referring to the first part. What's the first part of the verse? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for or because ye are not under the law, but under grace. When people quote the second part of the verse without reference to the first part, it results in a total distortion of the words. I agree with one who asserted that to do this is to separate what God has joined together. And he went on to say, the sad result of this separation is a generation of lost, lawless, antinomian church members. I agree with that. And that's what we have in many congregations as we speak this morning. A generation of lost people, lawless people, antinomian church members, people who are against law, not only by profession, but by practice. Their lives are not under the rule of Christ at all. Why is this? Because a false antithesis between law and grace has been set up because of a simple failure to appreciate the whole text and to quote the whole text in its context, which is something that we must always do. If you don't do that, if you take a verse out of context, and especially part of a verse out of context, you make it into a pretext. And then you can teach something that the Bible doesn't teach. Now this has allowed some to teach that the Christian has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. And that is very sad. And it has led to tragic consequences. Because of this false teaching, many church goers and many members of churches and even many ministers have a light view of sin. They have a light view of sin. It has produced a situation where certain folks break the law of God with impunity and then they glibly talk about it as being of no consequence because it is, quote, all under the blood. Now that's next door to blasphemy to say that. Look at what Paul said earlier in this chapter, Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? What's going to be our response to this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The force of that in the Greek is let it not be. Let it not be. Why would we even suggest such a thing? That we could live in sin in order that we might experience more of God's grace. How perverse is that? But there are people with a very low view of sin today. And in certain assemblies of professing Christians, there are members who've been involved in the most dishonest of business practices. And it is because those men believe what they've been taught about the commandments, having no authority over their everyday lives. Friends, this actually happened in my home city. There used to be these people going around with bread carts. I suppose you had it in this country as well years ago. They would deliver bread to your home. They called them bread servers. There was a bread server from a certain Christian communion. And he was asked by a lady whose door they had gone to, "Is that bread fresh? Is it today's bread?" And he said to her, "Yes, it is." And then under his breath he said, "No, it isn't." Now, why did he do that? Someone caught him on doing it. He said, "What did you do that for? What was that all about?" He said, "Because the Lord hears me and the Lord knows what the real truth is." You know what I think about that man? That man's not a Christian. That man's not a Christian. Anyone who can behave in such a way is blaspheming the word of God when he says he's a believer. You say, that's a very extreme case. Surely people don't do that on a regular basis. Well, you might be surprised at how many people live like that. And as a result, much of it, of antinomianism. It has been prejudicial to gospel witness and a hindrance to Christian testimony. That's why I call it a tragic misapplication that's made of these words. You're not under the law, but under grace. It produces that attitude. Let me go further. It has brought about a situation even in this land where the Sabbath day is almost totally disregarded. You know Sunday is a big trading day. You know that's the day for the yard sales. You know that's the day for everything but the right thing. And perhaps it's an even bigger sports and entertainment day. And you know there are many churches, rather than counteracting that, preaching against it, standing against it, they join in with it. They encourage it. They promote it. I was speaking with a minister in our own denomination recently, and he told me of certain Christian ladies who work alongside his daughter. Those ladies belong to one of these antinomian churches. And they were all excited one day, speaking about their going straight from church next Sunday to the mall to take advantage of the Sunday specials in the department stores. And this minister's daughter was aghast. Couldn't believe it. But that's the situation. Folks, that's a tragedy. That's a crying shame. But folks don't know any better because their pastors are telling them that there is no Sabbath commandment now. That's what they're being told. And they believe it. So you can do your shopping on the Lord's Day. Do your washing, your laundry on the Lord's Day. Do your yard on the Lord's Day. All of that stuff. There's nothing wrong with it. There is no commandment of God about that. You're not under the law. You're under grace. That's not grace, friend. That's disgrace. And when anyone objects that you should only do your shopping on 6 days, the reply is given, you're not under the law but under grace. I've had it said to me. Friends, that is a complete misapplication of this verse. It does not mean what they say it means. And an even more serious consequence of this false notion, based on a false interpretation of this text, is the effect that it has had on gospel preaching. What do I mean? Well, the idea that converts ought to show forth in their lives fruits of holiness has been largely lost as a result of antinomianism. We're not entitled to speak of the perseverance of the saints in many cases. The spectacle of lawless Christians, in reality, I think, false converts, is seen in many a congregation of professing believers. Their lives are not changed. And no real change has been called for, because the gospel that is preached is one which talks about deliverance from hell only. Doesn't talk about the change of life that comes about when Christ enters in. But before we look further at Romans 6:14, notice briefly another verse which is similarly butchered, completely misunderstood and misapplied by antinomian preachers and teachers, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Again, I've lost count of the times that this verse has been thrown at me as some kind of justification for this belief in antinomianism. What does it say? "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and so on." And they'll say, well, there you are. The law is not made for a righteous man. It's not for Christians. It's for sinners. That's what's said. That's what's preached. But this verse does not mean that Christians have no obligation to obey God's commandments, though that is what is taught by many. The Greek verb here, kimai, is translated made in the Authorized Version. It has the literal meaning of to lie upon. The sense of it is, knowing this, that the law does not lie upon a righteous man as a burden. That's what it means. But it does lie upon the sinner in that way. God's law is not a heavy legal burden lying upon the justified believer. You have to keep every precept and every commandment in order to be saved. That's not the application that the law has for believers. Because his burden has been removed by the perfect obedience of Christ. That is why Romans 10 and verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law. And there's no period in there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's the important statement for us to note. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Lord didn't destroy the law. He said, I came not to destroy but to fulfill. The law does weigh heavily upon unjustified sinners because they're carrying the load of their own guilt. You see, the Bible tells us that the law says, this do and thou shalt live. And none of us are able to gain salvation that way. We're lawbreakers. We're utterly condemned. But the believer is justified upon the merits of Christ's obedience and blood. The unbeliever is condemned by the law. It does lie on him as an obligation. It is made for sinners. It does lie upon sinners as an obligation to be fulfilled for legal righteousness, to give them a legal standing that is righteous. The law, in that sense, burdens sinners and not saints. But friends, that's not to say that the law, the moral law, has nothing at all to do with Christians. The New Testament doesn't teach that. As has been said, a Christian observes God's law because God has placed it in his heart as something he loves, not on his back as a burden he bears. There's the difference. And Paul stated clearly, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But friends, the kind of preaching that allows its hearers to think that God's holy commandments are of no relevance to their lives, it's dangerous. It's actually anti-gospel when you think about it. Men need to understand that the law has a proper function in the economy of grace. Law is not grace, but grace is not lawless. But I want us to look at this second point. The true meaning of these words, that is Romans 6 verse 14. What does that verse actually mean? We've talked about what it doesn't mean. Well, what does it mean? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Let's quote the whole verse. For you're not under the law, but under grace. There are several portions in the Bible which teach that the Christian is dead to the law, or that he is not under the law. And the real teaching is that a Christian believer is free from the condemnation of the law. It no longer holds him in bondage. That's what that hymn means when it says, free from the law, O happy condition. It's talking about the believer's justification. And that's the teaching of the book of Galatians. If we had time to study that book, we would find that it's a partner. It's a handbook that goes with the book of Romans. The teaching is the same. Justification, free justification, on the merits of Christ's obedience to the law and his righteousness. The law doesn't condemn the believer in Christ, because Christ has satisfied the law's demands on his behalf, setting him free to serve God in newness of life. I think the Puritans had a very good way of putting this, many of them. Puritan preachers often like to make a distinction between the law as a covenant and the law as a commandment. Think of that. The law as a covenant and the law as a commandment. That's sound and it's scriptural as a distinction. Think about it, as a covenant, the law is finished for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Savior has perfectly fulfilled the covenant for all of his people. That's great news. That's the gospel. That will set you free. Christ has fulfilled the covenant for us. We don't have to work to get to heaven. We don't have to strive to make God love us and accept us. I think a lot of believers even suffer from that misconception that we have to find out if God really loves us or not based on our performance. God's love for me is not conditioned upon how well I perform. That is not to say it's not important for me to live for God. But God doesn't love me more because I had a good week, or he loves me less because I had a bad week. No. The love of God flows to me freely because of how perfectly Christ performed the law in my place. And so for me and for all who are in Christ, the law as a covenant has been abrogated forever. It is something that has been fulfilled. But the law as a commandment has not been abrogated. The law as a commandment has not been removed or done away with. The commandment still stands. Now look at this in Romans 6. You go to the next verse from the one that we're looking at, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. That gives the lie to the antinomian lie. If by not being under the law he means that the commandment has been done away with for believers, then that verse makes no sense. Why does it make no sense? Because what is sin? Sin is the breaking of the law. That's what 1 John 3 verse 4 tells us. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breach of the law. It's the breaking of the law. And if the law doesn't exist for Christians, how can they break it? You know, we wouldn't be able to sin. Of course, there are people with that foolish notion. As Christians, some of them think that they don't sin. How perverse is that? Oh, a Christian cannot sin no matter what they do if there's no commandment. Where there is no law, there can be no sin. But if Paul means that the law as a covenant has been done away for believers, and that is what he means, then Romans 6 verse 15 is a great and powerful argument. As a means of gaining heaven, eternal life, the law is removed. We're dependent entirely on Christ for the merit that is necessary to enter heaven. Friend, you'll not get to heaven any other way but on the merits of Christ. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. All the merit necessary to enter heaven is in Christ and only in Christ. But because we've been freed from the necessity of working our way to heaven by law keeping, are we right to conclude that we've no obligation to obey God's law and the call of that law to holiness of life? Paul says, let it not be. God forbid. The commandment of the law lives on. The text, Romans 6:14, has reference to the great truth of justification, our acceptance with God. Thank God my hope of eternal life is not based on my law keeping, but the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great law keeper. In respect of our justification, being brought into a right standing with God, we are justified by grace, not by law. But yet if you go back to Romans 3:21, you'll see that there's a vital relationship still between grace and law. Notice what Paul says there. I wonder sometimes men who preach the things that they preach, do they read the scriptures? Romans 3 verse 21 says this. Even from verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But then he goes down to verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. yea, we establish the law. It's true to say that the law was given that grace might be sought, but also that grace was given in order that the law might be fulfilled. Men and women, we don't keep the law in order to be saved. Rather, people must be saved in order that they might keep the law. Now, how do sinful men find out that they're guilty of sin? How do you know that you're a sinner? The law shows you that. The law shows you your guilt. Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By means of the law. That's why we preach the law, because it shows you your sin. It shows you your guilt. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. There's our guilt. But then how do we know what grace is? How do I know what grace is? Someone using that word as a mnemonic said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And as Christ has revealed to my heart who he is and what he has done, grace is manifested to me. Well, how then am I going to show my gratitude to the Lord for his grace? If you love me, keep my commandments. So far from teaching that the law has no application to Christians, Romans 6:14 is a source of glad assurance to the believer. What does it tell us? Sin shall not have dominion over those who are under grace. That is, those who have a saving interest in the gospel and the benefits of redemption, sin is not going to have dominion over them. And notice it doesn't say sin shall not dwell in them. It doesn't say that. It says sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, it does not reign over us as a master of our lives. Because as Christians we're under the mighty power of grace. And what an encouragement that though we are not sinless, and oh how we know that is true, yet we are no longer under the dominion and the thraldom of sin. And it's all because of God's grace. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to him. So says the little chorus. God's grace. But we should notice that grace does not change God's standards of what is right and wrong. Grace doesn't change that. God's standards are still the same. Grace doesn't change what's right. It doesn't set up some new standard of right. Men have preached this until it's like a mantra for many Christians. You're not under the law, but under grace. And you can translate that as anything goes. Practically, to some degree or another. Grace doesn't set up some new standard of right. It gives us power to do what is right. That's the encouragement in this verse. See, that's what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging Christians. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to rule over your life anymore, because you're not under the law, but under grace. God's grace has come into your life. So the Christian is not lawless. The Christian is not without a standard of righteousness. He's under the law to Christ. The recipients of grace will not be lawless. But look at Romans 6:14. And in closing, I want to just give a little exhortation here. Paul is speaking to the family of God. He's speaking to Christians, to the Roman church, and to other believers by extension. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now let me ask you, is that true of you? Is that true of your life? Are you living under the law of sin, or have you been delivered from the dominion of sin? What hope have you got for victory in your daily battle with your sins? Does sin have dominion over you? I'm not asking you, do you sin? I know you sin. I sin. And I mourn my sins in thought, word and deed, I fail the Lord. And if I say that I have no sin, I'm like those that John wrote of. He says, when we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're a liar. You tell me you don't sin, you're a liar. You tell me you haven't sinned, you're a liar. I didn't say that. God says it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so the question this morning is not, do you sin or do you not sin? Do you obey the law perfectly or not? We know that you don't. The question is whether you manifest in your heart a genuine desire to obey the Lord as one who has been set free from sin's dominion. Are you one of these that's described in verse 14? Sin shall not have dominion over you. There are many people who are deluded by a gospel which tells them that they don't have to be conformed to the image of Christ. A true Christian, you see, has an earnest desire to be delivered from the power of sin as much as he desires to be delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin. A true Christian is not one who says, I don't just not want to go to hell, I want to be delivered from the sins that make my Lord mourn. That's a true Christian. That's the heart of the true child of God. He cries out for holiness. Yes, he has prayed for acceptance with God, but more than that, he constantly prays for holiness. Think of the psalmist, Psalm 119 and 133. He says, let no iniquity have dominion over me. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, he said in another place. He asked that the Lord might cleanse him from secret faults. He wanted to be rid of his sin. That's the true Christian. The throne of your heart can't have two seats on it. There are not two seats on the throne of your heart. There's one seat. And although it is true that grace and sin may and they do coexist in the true believer, they cannot be co-partners on the throne of a believer's heart. The Lord didn't say, you should not serve God and mammon. He said, you cannot. Oftentimes when men are preaching certain things, they pare off the sharp edge of Scripture. When they say a Christian should not, what they really mean is a Christian does not. It's not a Christian should, it's a Christian does. That's how the Bible puts it. The Lord Jesus didn't say, it's hard to be my disciple if you don't forsake all that you have. He says, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's not that it's difficult, it's impossible. Sin, even when it's subdued in a believer, we know the Bible teaches us, it will struggle to the very end to have dominion. You know in your heart it rises up to have dominion. Sin wants to have dominion over your heart, but it will not if you're truly saved. And how do we get victory over sin? We have to be looking unto Jesus that we might have victory. And the clearer our view is of Christ, the more complete our victory will be. That is why we need to pray with Fanny Crosby, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because it is by looking to Jesus, as the hymn says, like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Someone wrote, in the holiest of Christians, there's enough remaining sin to destroy him, if it were not for the grace of God which restrains its deadly operation. You know, you look at the Bible and you see some of God's choicest people who sinned against the Lord. Both Old Testament and New, we have example after example after example of failure and sin. The man who was a man after God's own heart, one of the holiest believers, the psalmist David, who wrote the wonderful things that he wrote, he fell into deep sin on that occasion of which the Bible speaks, when he took another man's wife. We think of Simon Peter in the New Testament, that great preacher whom God used on the day of Pentecost in the conversion of thousands and multiplied others were brought to Christ through him, and the Lord chose him to write two of the epistles. What did he do? He denied the Lord three times. And there are many others of whom we could speak. But as Thomas Watson said, a sheep may once in a while stumble off the path and fall into the muddy ditch. But he's not at home there. He will not stay there. And he will want as soon as possible to be extracted from that muddy ditch. But the hog deliberately gets off the path and gets down to wallow in the mud, because that's his nature. That's what he wants. And he doesn't want to be extracted from it. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A person who wants to be conformed to God's law, over whom sin does not have dominion, and the one who is under the power of sin. The power that Paul speaks about here is the power of grace. Sin shall not have dominion, because though it's strong, the grace of God is stronger. There will be wars and battles within your heart because of remaining sin, but sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not perfectly holy, neither am I. If you lived with me, you would know that that was true, even more so. But I would like to be. I would like to be like Christ. I would love to be in that position where I would never, ever break God's law again. I would never sin against him. That's my desire. And if you're a true child of God, it's your desire. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law as a way to life. Christ is our life. But under the law as a way of life. May the Lord help us to live in obedience to his commandments, because we love him.